I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, Old Testament, page 576 in my Bible. Maybe yours is close, maybe it isn't, I don't know. But anyway, that's where it is. Isaiah chapter 40, it's always been one of my favorite chapters. And I think I could speak on it probably every week. And others would get tired of it probably before, or at least get tired of me talking about it before they got I got finished with that whole process. But this is just a survey. It's that time of year. Isaiah chapter 40, let's read a few verses. How about that first section? Verses 1 through 11. Maybe we shouldn't try to cover any more than that tonight. I heard the Messiah this week, Carol and I did, and a lot of this, at least some of that, is taken verbatim from this great chapter. And I can't even read these verses without thinking about the music and how it sounds. It's historically phenomenal, one of the great pieces of music ever, but then it's got rich material for lyrics, you have to say that right out of the Bible. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of our Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And as I read that verse, I am mindful that it was the verse of dedication for the translation staff of the New American Standard Bible. And it's published plainly right here on the foreword. It says, scriptural promise, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's a pretty good verse to choose as a part of your basically dedication page. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this great passage. We thank you that you are sovereign over the affairs of men. You know what you're doing, and you're doing it. And even at this time in history, you already had a plan. It was laid out. You knew what it was in advance. And the people of Israel were sometimes in a fog. They didn't really understand what was going on. They didn't walk carefully with you. The law that you had given them, they had, for the most part, set it aside and invited for themselves judgment. And the northern kingdom was the first, of course, to go off into judgment. The year 722, the southern kingdom not yet gone into judgment. And that's really Isaiah's focus in this great Old Testament prophecy. The southern kingdom was yet to be hauled off into captivity in the year 586, 587. Numbers vary slightly there. And yet in advance of the whole thing, before the southern kingdom is hauled off into captivity, you're telling them that there's good news. There's comfort for them. This is not permanent. It's not final. They have not been rejected forever. This is a time of temporal judgment. They have to go through it. They come out on the other side, and you still have a great plan for the nation of Israel. You have a plan for our lives. We don't know what a moment will bring forth. We don't know what a day holds before it comes. And so we have a responsibility, as Israel should have, to look to you and to entrust ourselves to you for your care, your superintendence, your supervision, your provision. Thank you that you're a faithful God and that we can believe you, not only for the things of eternal life, sometimes that seems simple by comparison, but for the things of daily living. Thank you. Teach us through your word. May we be encouraged through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you see on the PowerPoint up here that Isaiah lived and prophesied in the year 740 to 680 B.C. I mentioned in my prayer there that the northern kingdom was hauled off into captivity 722 B.C. or thereabouts, very close to that number. And so there, this prophecy of Isaiah really isn't about them. Prophecy of Isaiah is primarily about the southern kingdom of Judah. But in this great Old Testament prophecy, he has 66 chapters, and chapters 1 through 39, it's a little bit ironic that you have 39 chapters in this book. The first half is 39 chapters, second half, the 27 chapters, sort of like the Bible itself divided up into the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same numbers there. But the first 39 chapters are concerned with judgment, with denunciations. And Israel's denounced, Gentiles are denounced. God is saying to people when they disobey him and go out and do their own thing, they can expect judgment to come. And so Isaiah is very firm about this. He's just speaking the words of God anyway. And he's saying judgment is coming. It's going to be coming on the nation of Israel. It's going to be coming on the Gentile nations. Sennacherib is going to receive his judgment. The Assyrians are going to receive their judgment. But then he turns a corner here in Isaiah chapter 40, and he begins to speak forth consolations. That God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He's going to spare the nation. He's going to bring them safely through. Yes, judgment is real and it's going to come. But God has a further and future plan for the nation. He's not going to forget his promises to the nation. And the promises that God made to the nation of Israel are still in place today. They have not ultimately been fulfilled. Yes, bringing them out of judgment in Babylon, yes, that's been fulfilled. But the promises of God concerning the future of the nation, a king coming, and the millennial reign being established, those things are all still future. Now, there are people out there that deny that these things are going to happen. There are people out there that spiritualize all these promises away, and they say that we, the church of the new Israel, and all of the promises that were spoken in a literal way to a literal nation in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in a spiritual way to a spiritual nation. They sometimes call it the new Israel. The church is the new Israel, they say. And so we shouldn't expect any of these things to be fulfilled literally. I'm not in that camp. I believe that God is going to fulfill his promises to the nation just as he said he would fulfill them. And I think Isaiah is 100% in support of that point of view. Now, the verses that we read clearly are about comfort. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. So he is the comforting Lord here in these great verses, verses 1 through 11 of Isaiah chapter 40. In other words, God desired to deliver the people. They haven't even been hauled off into captivity yet, but he's speaking as if it's in progress. And God desires that to bring them out of captivity and to have them be a people wholly dedicated to him and given over to him and walking carefully with him and enjoying their place in the land and all of the riches of the land of Israel. That's what God desired for the people. But they've got to go away into captivity for these 70 years, which basically makes up for the Sabbaths that they have disregarded through centuries. And God is saying the land that should have had its rest is going to get its rest. And only when it has received its rest are the people going to be allowed to return to the land. It eventually did happen. It took a while. God desired to deliver the people. I'll go ahead and give you the outline here, and then we'll just consider a few things in these verses. So he's the comforting Lord. He desires to deliver the people. He's the incomparable Lord. And what would that tell you? He's capable of delivering the people. He has the power to deliver the people from the hands of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is no match for God. And those that succeeded him, no match for God. God has the power to deliver the people. Verses 12 through 26. We didn't read that section, but there he compares God with the creation. It indicates that God is the creator. And God is bigger than any creation. He is infinite. Creation is finite. God is infinite. People are finite. God is able to lift up rulers and put them down. God is able to do whatever he wants. He is the incomparable Lord. He has no equal. And so he could deliver the people. He has the power to do it. And then finally, the dependable Lord, 27 through 31. And what do you suppose that means? God will deliver the people. So he desires to do it. He could do it. And he would do it. In due course, he's going to bring them back to the land. And we know, historically looking back, that he did exactly that. So let's just read these verses 1 through 11 and just make a few comments on these verses. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Now, those two, and I don't know anything about Hebrew, but I'm told that those two terms, comfort, are commands. Do it. Go out and comfort the people because God has a plan and they can count on him. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is basically the people personified here. And call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, some people say that basically in judgment, the time that Israel would have, Judah would have endured in judgment would have been equal to double for all her sins. That's one possible understanding. I think the long-range understanding that we're to see there is basically Isaiah 53. That God is going to send a redeemer, and he's going to pay the price for all the sins of the nation of Israel. And when the nation of Israel finally looks to the Lord in simple faith, she, the nation of Israel, individual Jews, will receive from the Lord double for all of the penalties due them because of their sins. In other words, the price is going to be paid, and forgiveness is in the offing. All they need to do is to receive from the Lord's hand what he offers, double for all the sins of the nation of Israel. And so we can imagine in the future as the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period and defeats the enemies of Israel and then sets about to establish his millennial reign after the judgment of the nations and after the judgment of Israel, and he establishes his millennial reign there. And the Jews that are going to be in the land are going to be born-again people who have received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins. And they're going to be walking with him at long last after all these centuries of being highly wavered, stubborn, stiff-necked, opposed to the Lord and his will for their lives. To this very day, the nation of Israel is in the land in unbelief. And if you ask the Jewish people, why is it they are like they are? My brother, my son-in-law, works with some Jewish fellows. And he's trying to engage them in conversation about spiritual things. And he was discussing with one of them about how are the Jewish people still identifiable as a Jewish people, even though for many, many centuries they didn't even have their own homeland. And this guy gave a secular explanation for that. He said, well, they're rugged individualists. They're determined. They have a strong will. And they're academic and they're professionals. And that's how they've kept their identity through the ages. Jewish guy giving a secular explanation for why the Jewish people are still identifiable as a Jewish people today. That's common. You'll typically get that from a number of Jewish people. Not all. We know there are some believers out there, and they know God is the one who's superintending this thing, and he's the one that's preserving the people to finally be an identifiable people, to go into the land and be under the rulership of David's great leader, ultimately, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there are a few who understand that. God has a plan, and the plan is to make salvation available for the nation of Israel. And that salvation has been made available to them. The offer is being made today. Some are receiving, most continue to reject. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Verse 3, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. I don't know about you, but I read that verse, I think of the interstate highway system. Now, I can remember, some of you are old enough to remember, when the interstate highway system was just a concept. And then the plans were put out there and construction began. And it was the idea of Dwight Eisenhower, President of the United States. And why did he want the interstate highway system built? He wanted it to be available to move military armies, because he had been in Europe trying to move armies over these little paths and little narrow roads and so forth, and he wanted to be able to move armies quickly within the boundaries of the United States if it was necessary. That was the primary reason why he had the interstate highway put in. Now, once in a while, you'll see a convoy of military vehicles out there, but it didn't really have much to do with what, you know, why we use them today. But they literally did this kind of thing. I mean, they knocked off hills, and they filled up the valleys, and they were making what was a rough place a smooth place. And so you can get out on the highway now, and I know some people don't like to take the interstate highway system because they say it's boring and so forth. I think it's fantastic. You get out there on the interstate highway and 75 miles an hour up here on Interstate 80, and you can really cover the ground. I think it's just great. Well, whenever they had dignitaries and military people of high rank, kings and so forth, traveling in those days, as best they could with whatever equipment they had, they tried to go ahead and smooth a path so that this important dignitary could get through without being held up. Pardon me. So, that's the picture here, to make a way for the dignitary to come through. Well, obviously, there's a more specific fulfillment of this prophecy in the New Testament, because the prophecy is fulfilled in none other than John the Baptist, who was a forerunner for the king. And he went out there in a figurative way to clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and to make smooth in the desert a highway for God. He wanted to cause every valley to be lifted up and every mountain and hill to be made low, and a rough ground become a plain, a rugged terrain, a broad valley. And I think in a figurative way, John the Baptist did a great job of that. He really did prepare the way for the Lord. And all Israel came out to hear what John the Baptist had to say. All Israel went out to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, which would make you think that he wasn't sprinkling. I'm not arguing modes, really, baptism, but it makes you think that John the Baptist was probably not sprinkling or effusing people. It looks like he was immersing people in the Jordan River. And we were over there, and we were at the Jordan River, and some people, I guess we were all believers, it seemed like we all were from traveling with the Dallas Theological Seminary, but some people wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River. I'm not quite sure why, but there's a place there for you to line up, and you can go down, and whoever your tour guide is, Dr. Campbell or somebody from Dallas Seminary, they would baptize you. And so these people got baptized in the Jordan River, I think just to be able to say that they were baptized in the Jordan River. Strikes me as being a little bit odd. And the water, by the way, is quite cold. It melts. It's melted snow off Mount Hermon. It comes down through the Sea of Galilee, and it comes out on the other side, and it goes at a pretty good pace through there and heads on down to the Dead Sea. But they were looking for air, some way to warm up when they came up out of that water. But John the Baptist was out in that same river, baptizing people apparently by the thousands. Now, I read the other day that Rick Warren baptized 800 people in one day. That's a lot of people to baptize. Most pastors don't baptize that many people in their lives. But he said he baptized 800 people in one day. He said that's when he realized that Americans need to go on a diet. And he looked at himself in the mirror and he goes, I think I need to go on a diet too. So they all went on a diet. And as a congregation, they lost literally tens of thousands of pounds and better health on account of it. Well, I don't know if John the Baptist probably could have baptized that many people in one day. But what was he doing? He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying, repent, the Messiah is coming. And when he finally saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this idea of being a forerunner, not literally moving mountains and filling in valleys and all that sort of thing, it's a spiritual work that he did, and he did a wonderful job and fulfilled. And in fact, John said, of those born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist. Over there in Matthew chapter 11. Now, you can't have a higher commendation than that, can you? To have Jesus say about you, of those born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist. That's the old dispensation. But that's what he said, and that's a profound and amazing comment about him. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now we're probably looking a little bit farther down the line to the millennial reign, though there might be some disagreement about that. But ultimately, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he said, answered, what shall I call out? Now he's going to point to the inadequacy of man as opposed to the adequacy of God. The inadequacy of man comes out in 6b. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, gone. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. His all-sufficient word is a permanent thing. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, said the psalmist. I think it's in the 119th psalm over there. Then he says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, the nation personified again. God wants the nation to be a proclaimer of truth, to be a light shining in a dark world. So get yourself up on a high mountain where people can see and hear you. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, there's Jerusalem personified again. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now this is before they're hauled away into captivity, and yet we know from verse 9 that God still has a plan for Judah. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. That's a positive thing. And his recompense before him. Now, recompense doesn't have to be negative. But I suspect that when the second advent actually happens, that it will include both reward and judgment. We know that to be a fact. The question is that what Isaiah is saying here? And I suspect it is. So those who are faithful are going to be rewarded. And those who are not faithful are going to be recompensed for their unfaithfulness. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 20, it says that God is going to have to purge out the evil ones from among the nations. So even when he does his great work at the end of the tribulation period, not all Jews are going to buy into it. There are going to be at least a few of them that are going to stubbornly dig in their heels of resistance, and they're not going to believe. They're not going to accept the Messiah for who he is. And so they're going to have to undergo judgment. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So once the kingdom is in place, those who are on board are going to be gathered in. Can you imagine that? That the picture there as the tenderness of God and the loving heart and tender heart of God is expressed as he gathers up his people, as it were, draws them close and makes provision for them. God desires to deliver the people from judgment. He wants to do it. 12 and following, he is able to do it. 27 and following, he finally will do it as they enter into the kingdom in due course. Those who wait for the Lord, he says, in verse 31, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It was George McGovern, who just died, by the way, not that long ago, who ran an unsuccessful campaign for president, and in his concession speech, he cited that verse. I don't know why I remember that. It's like 30, 40 years ago. And he cited that verse, and I thought, how can that be, a liberal citing the Bible? Just because you're liberal doesn't mean you're unsaved, right? And he cites an Old Testament verse, and I'm thinking, man, that's powerful stuff, George cited there. And it kind of gave me goosebumps when he did that. And you know, years later, I was at Miami Christian College. It wasn't that many years later. And one of the professors on campus there was related to George McGovern. And I can't recall the professor's name at this time, but he cited a number of things about George that seemed to encourage me to kind of believe the guy knew the Lord, the born-again man. So, like it or not, folks, we're going to see old George again. And we'll go sit down together and have sweet fellowship. That'd be awesome. I like to tell George, hey, I remember when you cited that verse. That had meaning. Thank you. Appreciate it. And in a secular world, cite that verse. It's awesome stuff. This whole chapter is awesome. And all the things that God has in mind for the history of the ages is awesome. And it's our business to know the word and to believe it and to live it. And kind of like George did that time, proclaim it. Get an occasion, proclaim it. All right.